Excellent. I want this document. And what it is it's a conference, the Rise Up Conference, which is now termed or called the Believer's Bible Conference. We had to change our name because we incorporated and the government said, can't use that one anymore. We have no idea. We didn't ask. We just said, thank you. And so an acronym is BBC, right? Mike Atwood, who's from the UK, thinks it's a great title. I did not. I was outvoted. So it's Believer's Bible Conference. Now, this conference, if you've never been, I recommend you go. Lord willing, we hope to see at least 500, and we are hoping we'll see 700 or 800. I was telling my dear friends that some of the Indian brethren have a conference at that time. They're going to not cancel theirs and send all their young people to ours, because Roji Varghese is helping organize it. And the topic is One Body, One Life. Now, that really came out of what we saw happen to us when we ricocheted off of COVID. I don't know if you've experienced this phenomenon, but some people just never came back. You notice that? Some people, didn't even Zoom in. They're just like flew. I don't know what happened. And that bothers, I think, those who are shepherds and maybe those who are doing the work of shepherding. And so we kind of felt like there was a disconnect, and that sort of exposed maybe some of our underlying sentiments that we wouldn't have otherwise known unless we've gone through this hardship, this pandemic. And so we thought it was very important to sort of refocus our attention on the concept of one body, one life. Now, there will be three plenary sessions. I have the privilege to have one of those. And you can imagine that the title of my sessions are The Anatomy and Physiology of the Body of Christ, and that kind of original. And then we have multiple seminars, and we have a ladies panel. We have a shepherds panel. I have a seminar on when we don't. Or when we disagree with one another. That's going to be very practical. What are you doing? Does anybody ever disagree with anybody? Not when I look in the mirror. We get along great. Good. You need to get out there. So anyway, that kind of stuff and what we're doing. So how can you get there? Well, it's 7.5-hour drive from Kansas City. You make it to Kansas City, we'll get you there. And I say that means I have no idea how that's going to happen. But we would love for you to come. And of course, there's a cost involved. We went to a camp, a Bible camp, which is really quite a nice one. It's on par with the facility here. And there's beds that could accommodate couples, of course. But for our young people, it's got like a big dorm room, which cuts our cost way down. And so we tried to make it more affordable. Now, the reason why it's in Texas is because the British guy, Mike Atwood, said, we need to go to a Republican state. I said, Mike, you're not even from here. He goes, I'm a citizen. Okay. Of course, what he was saying was at that time we were planning it's somebody more conducive to having meetings. And Roji from Texas goes, Baptist's been having 10,000 down there at the hotel. I think we could do it here. So that's how it all came about. Love to see you there. This is one of the couple of years in which it will not infringe on Christmas or New Year's. It's the 27th through the 30th. So this year, and I think next year is the same. We might do it back to back for a couple of years and then take the following year off when Christmas is sort of in the middle of the week. So really encourage you to come to that. Second thing I would want to encourage you to do is to consider sending your young people, where's one is, a Galley program. What do you think? Good, good. That's endorsed by the great one. So, I saw your picture in the dining hall.
In the bathroom.
Yeah. It's, it's a little weird. You know you're popular and everything, but you're really not. You might be. Anyway, the point I'm making is it's a really good Bible study training program with ministry skills in the summer. Next year, June, I think it's around the second weekend through the first week of July. And then, of course, DITP. DITP is the Bill McDonald Gene Gibson Training Program, really meant at a graduate level or above for training those who have an interest in shepherding. Now, and we do a lot more than just that, but it really is designed to ready you, whether you be a missionary or whether you're a full-time worker, or whether you're local and you work in the local church. It's all designed that way. So we have many different modules. The ones I'm responsible for include lots of modules on shepherding. So we try to cover that in great. So just encourage you in those things. Okay, enough commercials. Let's move on. I would like to open in prayer, and then I'll introduce our discussion about that pertains to our theme today. Dear Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I have now come. Not because I have credibility or I have any sort of merit. It's because I stand in the shoes and on the shoulders of my great Redeemer. My Redeemer who looked at me and donned upon himself the clothes of flesh and bone, such that he would take a place for me on a cross so that my standing in heaven would be secured. The judicial process was adjudicated so well, it is now irreversible. I come in his name. And my purpose of coming in his name is to ask you to send us a special blessing of the Spirit of God upon your word today. We recognize it is the word of God, the word of the Spirit. We bow to that. And in light of that ownership that you have of your communique, we simply ask you to bring it home to us. Just and enlarge our hearts and open our ears that we may be the ones who hear the word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you remember back to your middle school or high school years? And immediately I smell smoke burning as the neurons are suddenly finely tuned. We didn't call them middle school years back then. We called them junior high. I guess we had to change that because it sounded too politically incorrect. I was junior, but I was not high. But I remember those days, and those days were very hard for us, weren't they? Because one of the things we didn't know was who we were. So when you went to school, you immediately got sort of sucked into the team spirit and the mascot, and we're the Eagles, and you know, who's that? I don't know, but we are our Eagles. But it was really hard individually, wasn't it? You were just finding your way, and that sort of extended itself into your collegiate years if you went to college, but nonetheless, whether you did or not, it is your material in those 18, 19, 20, and you're still kind of trying to find out who you are. You don't know your identity. I remember I was a runner. I was a cross-country guy. That's all you knew about me for decades. I ran. My wife, she had more of an insecurity. She would tell me, she said, I would walk around looking at the floor wherever I went to my classes. 10 years later, we went back to her class reunion, and we're in the hallway, and she's looking at the floor, and she says, oh, I know these floors so well. Now, that's hard times for many of us. And our identity gets challenged. Now, today what's happening is that while you are still sort of figuring out your identity of who you're going to be and what you are and what you're going to stand for, we have a strong, godless voice that enters into the arena, yelling and screaming. Of course you don't know who you are. You can choose who you are. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Where are my friends from Canada? Right? And that kind of voice is screaming in our ears and with such clarity and intensity that again it begins to get into our young people's brains and it starts to say, well, you know, maybe you're not who you think you are. Maybe there's a better version of you and you should decide what that is. It's an ultimate rebellion against God. And things that you have, where God has decided and made it clear, your gender identity or other types of identity, he's made it clear by the way he's made you, we're basically turning to God, holding our fist up and saying, I don't like what you've done. I'm going to fix it. But it all happens at that tender age when you don't know who you are and you struggle. Would you be surprised if I told you that Paul had an identity crisis too? No, Steve. Paul was like the he was like the Spurgeon of the New Testament. Actually, Paul didn't think he was. He said that. But you know, the way he wrote was pretty solid, right? I mean, Romans is a pretty technical book. Galatians follows thereafter. So you wouldn't think of that about Paul, but in his personal testimonies, you will find that Paul actually really has to deal with his identity. Now, the reason why I bring this up, because this will be our subject matter out of Philippians 3 today. The reason why I bring this up is because our theme of the weekend was being a Christian while still being married. And sometimes, I don't know if you've witnessed this in your marriages, but you go to your spouse and you say, oh, I sure love you just as you are. And for whatever reason, the response is, oh, that's so nice. You have to say that. I really don't think you do. You can love me just as I am. All right? I'm hitting on some pretty private moments, I know. But aren't they part of every one of us? And what's happening in that moment when there is this interchange of well, you have to say that because you're married to me, but you really can't love me as I am. When that happens, what's being challenged is the identity perspective of the individual. And so I think this is important to talk about in relation to marriages, because it's sort of is a subversive belief in a lie that begins to erode the types of intimacy and closeness that can happen between a husband and wife. And I don't mean physically, I'm just talking emotionally and being one in spirit. Now, we just don't believe each other when we say, I love you and you're the best person in the whole world, right? We just don't believe it. We have an identity crisis. Now, that's the fish I'm going for this afternoon or this morning. It will be this afternoon. All right. Now, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read several verses. Please put your focused eye spectacles on, because I know what happens when I read. Within about 30 seconds, I'm thinking about what's for dinner. So we're going to try not to do that. Right. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he's going to tell you why to rejoice in a second, but he shoots that out there. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, that means toilsome, but for you, it is safe. All right, so I'm expecting some like great doctrinal word, right? You know what he says next? Beware of the dogs. You guys, you're in the meeting, you're in the Philippi meeting, and you're reading the letter from Paul. We have a letter today from our dear friend Paul. And so everybody, let's quiet down. We're going to read that now. Finally, my brethren, it's not tedious for me to write the same things to you. Beware of the dogs. And somebody said, somebody look. It's just unusual, obscure, right? And he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That's even weirder. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have, this is the key phrase, no confidence in the flesh. It is the summary clause of the initial opening paragraph. No confidence in the flesh. Then he says this. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, use the word flesh three times, sarx three times. He goes, I more so. Sir, what do you mean, Paul? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of law, blameless. Here in the post, right? But the things that were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed also I count all things for loss. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Notice one has to be considered trash, so there would be gain. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means, which means it's not a statement of possibility, it's a statement of certainty, if by any means I may attain or arrive to the resurrection of the dead. I will stop right there for this discussion, and we'll read more later on. Now, the scripture here opens with this sort of nice little statement after he's gone through talking about Christ in chapter 2, actually gives him an exhortation in the middle of chapter 2, and then he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. So the last, the pivotal element is he almost moves us in a different direction, but I would suggest to you that it's no movement in a different direction at all, because in every chapter, Christ is the feature. We talked about that on Friday night when we talked about chapter 1. Chapter 2, easy to see Christ. He is the feature of chapter 2. Chapter 3, Christ will come back into focus again. And so when he says, hey, listen, I'm just going to, it's okay if I have to write this to you. Don't you worry about that. And I think that's a lesson for us too. Many of us have heard this chapter hundreds of times in our Christian world. And yet, it's not a bad thing to review it again. It's not too much. It's needful. So what does he say? Beware of dogs. Now, you should know, of course, that he is making a slur, a slanted statement. We could say today he's trash talking the other side, right? And so the Judaizers would call the Gentiles the dogs. And that was not a statement of compliment. It was a statement of criticism, of sarcasm. And he was saying, they would say to the Judaizers, you are like the dogs in that world. The dogs would be considered, you know, meanderers and just fulfilling their bellies and appetites and being worthless. Today they sleep on our beds, but at least my beds. And back then, though, it was much more derogatory. So Paul is saying, listen, the real dogs in this situation, in this equation, not the Christians, it's the ones who are actually making the claim, the Judaizers, the ones that wanted the law to be part of the redemption plan. Can't be part of the redemption plan. And so he alludes to that by saying they're evil workers. They're going subversively, going behind my back, if you will, Paul mentions that in other letters, and starts to introduce false doctrine. In Galatians, he said, if anybody has even the inkling of a different gospel, let them be accursed. Very strong words. So Paul says they're going behind, and they're trying to subvert the true gospel. And then he calls them the circumcision. It's another slant. You see, they were wanting the surgical procedure of circumcision to be part of and parcel of the redemptive plan. And of course, that produced the discussion of Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, which was then reiterated in several of Paul's writings over the next 10 or 15 years. And he said, sir, you know, that they are actually the circumcision. They're the mutilation is the word I was looking for. He's using a slanted term to talk about, you know, mutilating the flesh. He says, you know, we're the true circumcision, because according to the Old Testament Torah, Deuteronomy specifically, the real circumcision was not necessarily the surgical procedure, but it was one of the heart. He even says that, and that's quoted by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He says, that's really what the circumcision is about. Paul talks about it again in Colossians chapter 2 and 3. It's a circumcision of the heart. And he's saying, listen, you got these guys out there who are all talking about these externals. They're talking about what you need to do to your body, and they're subverting the truth of the gospel. They're really the ones who are sort of the meanderer, scrounger animals out there. But what really drives their bus is that they have confidence in the flesh. The sarx is the Greek word. And what he means by that is they've got a plate of criteria that they mound up so that they put their whole trust in, if you will, their whole identity. And that is what drives their whole outlook on the salvific plan of God. It taints it, and it destroys it, and it corrupts it. So Paul says, so you want to go? That's a loose translation. Okay, you want to go? Okay, I'll go. You want to talk about the flesh? I can talk about the flesh. Let's talk. Can you imagine Paul being on the playground? That kid is tough. Okay, and so he goes into this litany of things, and we're going to walk through them so that we can kind of get the spirit of what he was saying. He says this in verse, where are we? Verse circumcised the eighth day of Israel. Okay, circumcised the eighth day. All right, circumcised the eighth day. How many of you have babies, right? And on day eight, they're doing calculus, correct? No, let me tell you what they're doing on day eight. The same infant cry. I can't sing. I love it, but I just can't sing. Right? They don't actually speak to you like, hey, it's today my operation. That doesn't happen, right? None of that happens. In other words, in order for this to happen, the parent has to actually initiate the crawl to the rabbi who will come over on that day and perform the procedure. So you know what Paul's saying? So if anybody wants to boast in the flesh, I started out on the right side of the tracks, thank you very much. I was born an Orthodox into an Orthodox family as a Jew. My pedigree is starting out on the right foot. You want to talk about who can trust in the flesh? I got things I can trust in that I didn't even control. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Then he goes like this. He says, I'm a member of God's chosen race. That's what he means by of the stock of Israel. I'm a member of, not from Esau, but I came through the line of Jacob. I am part of the original version. My pedigree or my bloodline is impeccable. You want to talk about the flesh? You want to talk about the things that give you your identity? I got it, baby. I got a lot of it. Now look at what he says next. Not only was that, but there was a tribal element. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin? What does that have to do with anything? Well, certainly it produced the first king. And you know, out of all the things that King Saul was, by the way, was one who trusted in the flesh. He did start out with at least one good event when the Ammonites came over and challenged the children of Israel. Saul took them to task and beat them. Man, his notoriety went through the ceiling. His stock went way up that day. So that was Saul's tribe or Paul's tribe. That's where he was from. And I might add, it was the tribe of Benjamin who continued to show a consistent loyalty to the tribe of Judah during all of David's fiasco during his reign. So, tribe of Benjamin, you've got a lot to say about it. Remember, they were the left-handed guys that could throw a rock within what, a hairbreadth of a twig of a thing, right? I mean, I would like to do that. I try to throw something in the trash can and I hit the wall. Right? Anyway, so he's saying, I've got the tribal creed also. My curriculum vitae on a tribal level. Who else could say that? Then he says, oh, it's not that. I've got tradition on my side. Look at what he says after in the next clause. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law. Is this the right one? Oh, no. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what that means is that as he got older, when he could control his own destiny, he made a point to continue the Hebrew culture, which means, of course, you had to learn Hebrew, and if you're a rare Orthodox, you'd memorize the Torah, and you would continue to do the three festivals a year, and you would make sure that you did build a little booth outside so you could celebrate the Feast of Booths. You did those things, right? You adopted your Hebrew culture as what would define you in life. That's what he's saying. And I put that on my plate. And that's the things that I could trust in the flesh. Those were giving me my identity. And if you want to go toe to toe, I'll raise you another. And he says this, not only was I a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, concerning the law of Pharisee. Now, if you know anything, I'm going to briefly sketch it. But if you remember this, it was the Maccabeans who, in the latter centuries of the time before Christ, they sort of rebelled against the current rulership and sort of gained power. And those after the Maccabean brothers were called the Hasmoneans. And out of that sort of Hasmonean group, there was a group of people that had a real affinity to keep the law pure. And eventually they became the Pharisees who showed up at the time of Christ. So they had a lot of historical pride about their religiosity. And that makes a lot of sense when you read Ehresheim or others who write about New Testament manners and customs. when you see that in the time of Christ, they felt themselves to be the custodian of the Torah, the interpreter of the Torah, and they would get documents written, the Mishnah and all that stuff, so that they could be considered the experts of all things spiritual. And Paul is saying, listen, you want to go toe-to-toe about the flesh? I was of the leading conservative religious group of our current day. No one can say that. Those guys were pretty swift with the law. They just were hypocrites. That's what Jesus said. And then lastly, almost lastly, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, the church at that time was actually more of a break off from Judaism. That's how it was viewed. And so historically, you really weren't persecuting the Christians. Rome wasn't really persecuting the Christians right off. The persecution came from the Jews themselves, especially the Orthodox ones. And later on, when they could see that Christianity and Judaism were actually two different entities, then they started persecuting Christianity. But at the beginning, it was apparently the Jewish folks who were persecuting the church, and Paul was part of that. And Paul was so good at it. He had such great authority. He could just go in and get papers from the Sanhedrin and other governing bodies and use them to have the authority to go and get Christians arrested, have them jailed, if not tortured to death. Paul even says that he was a murderer. You see, he was leaning the tip of the sword on dealing with the most current version of deviant Judaism. And he was proud of that. That gave him his identity. And he was there when Stephen was stoned, and he was there leading the charge to the road to Damascus. People feared Paul or saw that. You see, that these are all things that gave him who he was. The last one here is what I call, he was OCD, right? Concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. Blameless means, of course, no blemish. What he means by that is, I did it. If it said it, I did it. I have some Mormon friends that are saved. They're in Florida. You might pray for some of them. They were part of the path of the hurricane through Fort Myers. You know, they would tell me their story. Their story sounds like this type of righteousness, doing everything possible within the law because Jesus, yes, but he's not enough. We have to do more. It's a very common theme in many religious groups today. Paul was part of the same thing. And he says, I was the top of my class. You know, you understand Paul was trained by Gamaliel. Paul was the leading guy that would easily be able to lead the Sanhedrin of Palestine. You see, Paul had this plate, and on this plate there were various food groups, and on those food groups were everything that would come from one singular source, the flesh, and they would promote him. They would move him in the positive direction. I had a plate like that when I was growing up in high school. My plate was, you're a really good runner. You're a really smart guy. You're valedictorian. You're vying for state championship. When I met with my coach, he said, I want you to write down your three goals. If you aim low, you'll shoot low. So aim high. So I wrote down gold medal Olympic champion, 1984 Olympics in LA. In the mile. That's how I thought. And I had a similar plate, and I put it all up there, and it was projecting me in a certain trajectory. And God came along and he said, you can't trust in your flesh. But you know, listen to this. This is important. Many of us have another kind of plate, but it's from the same flesh. And instead of having things on it, food groups that will catapult you into your dreams, into your wants, you have this plate that catapults you into a dark. They're equally as fleshly and equally as destructive, but they're still there. They sound like this. You are a worthless person. You've always been a worthless person. Or you're never going to amount to anything. You always will be a loser. You always will quit. You will never finish this. You will make a lousy Christian. You will make a lousy spouse. You are a terrible father. You came from a family of a terrible father. You will continue to be a terrible father. You're just going to fail like you do everything else. What does it matter? Why does it keep? Why should you keep going? And that plate is filled with all kinds of food groups that say the same thing over and over and over. And that becomes the identification of who you are. You take that. We cover it up with suit jackets, ties, perfume, cologne. And we meet somebody who has the same kind of plate, and we marry them. And the marriage goes poorly. Why did it go poorly? Well, it wasn't so much that we were arguing all the time. We brought in baggage. And this is the baggage. You know what kind of baggage I brought in? I thought of myself on this level, like Paul. My personality was strong, but I was really a chihuahua, not a Great Dane. Back in the day, when I was a younger father, we lived across the street from this lady from Texas. Her name was Lisa. She had three boys. They were all six something. I'm 4'19" on a good day. And I would go over there and I wanted to play basketball. Why do you think that? Because I had the short man syndrome. I wanted to be six. I couldn't, but I was faster than those tree trunks. So I could move in and out. I couldn't hit the backboard or the bucket to save my life. I'll never forget those days. She came out one day and she said in her great Texas accent, "Mr. Price, are you playing basketball with my Great Danes?" I'm surprised you're like a chihuahua. On my very day, we're going to call you chihuahua. You know, all that pride that I had in that basketball court that I could outmaneuver the tree trunk, gone. See, I was in that category. My wife, she was in this category. But what I learned is both are from the flesh. I'm going to ask you the hard question because this is what happens to many marriages, and this is what we bring into the marriages, and it actually brings us down, almost like stabbing us in the back. And we have these sort of perceptions that take decades to get rid of, but we don't even see it. And what happens is it defines us, and even when the spouse comes and says, "You are the most lovely person I've ever met," that person says, "No, that's not true." Because in the other side of their brain, they hear the voice. Maybe it was an ill experience as a child. Maybe it was a heartbreak. Maybe it was something we just don't understand. But it's there, and it totally refutes what's being stated. And if that happens on a human level, do you think it happens when the Word of God speaks? Yes, it happens all the time. So here you are sitting there, and the Word of God says, "I have so many thoughts about you that the grains of sand are not enough to calculate how many thoughts about you." You say, "I don't think so. No one has ever thought like that about me ever. No one." And we then refute the pristine, holy Word of God by the lies we've already thought to be true. In Isaiah, it's called the refuge of lies. We make it a refuge where the lies there become our security, our identity. And Paul was doing that in this passage, and we do that in another sense, don't we? Creates tremendous havoc, tremendous consternation, tremendous friction in America. You know where it's, don't know where it's coming from. It's coming from this. It's coming from the flesh of a mounded up pile of lies like Paul's, like this other plate. I need to tell you something. Paul recognized that, and he gives you one solution for this dilemma. Now, maybe this is you, and I know I'm probably touching on a really, really sensitive nerve. Trust me, I don't mean to be insensitive to you. But I am pretty sure everyone in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. I say this to you today because the solution needs to be given. The diagnosis can be made, but the treatment has to be given. So let's look at the next verse, the next paragraph. Now, I'm going to read it again, and when I read it, I want you to count with me how many times the title Christ or his personal pronoun is used. His, him, one of those pronouns, okay? You ready? The next paragraph, beginning verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That's one. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's two. Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's three. And be found in him. That's four. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's five. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. That's six. And the power of his resurrection. That's seven. And the fellowship of his sufferings. That's eight. Being conformed to his death. That's nine. If by any means I might obtain from the resurrection of the dead. If you add verse 12, it mentions it again. So 9 to 10 times in the space of five verses, you have personal pronouns or the proper title Christ in the text. What do you think he's telling you the solution is when you deal with fleshly lies that you believe? It's all about Christ. And what I'm going to try to do is to explain that. Because it is, I think, the unknown secret for the Christian life. Christ now becomes your identity. Now, when I say that, it's very hard to conceptualize that. So I'm going to try to give you an illustration that will maybe put it in a framework. Do you remember yesterday when we talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the box that was overlaid with gold in and out and the three emblems, the three things that were inside, all representing our rebellious sin and God's provision? There's a really interesting picture from 20,000 foot view. All those things were emblematic of our sin. They were put inside the chest, the Ark of the Covenant, sealed on top with another gold plate. So they were out of view, but that box represents Christ. In essence, the picture is Christ is internalizing our sin, ingesting it, if you will. You say, oh, Steve, that's a stretch, isn't it? I don't know. Have you ever read Psalm 22? Because he so identifies with me, the sinner, that he quotes that psalm apparently on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, there is, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, God would never forsake his son unless his son had internalized my sin. And our brother read that this morning. And he said, it's my favorite verse in 2 Corinthians 5. And he who knew no sin became sin. You see the identification that he did? He became, we say in the Old Testament language, we say he became the sin offering. He became sin for me. So much so that he would write through the Holy Spirit and the pen of David language that would actually be the language I would say. That I am a worm and no man. And you are holy and I am not. And you would rightly turn away from me, that I should be the one that would have the strong bulls of Bashan and the surrounding dogs. He adopted the very language that a sinner would say who was paying for their own sin. He identified with me. He adjusted with me. He took my sin and became sin for me. That's what it means to be, to have one's identity. He adopted mine. Oh, would it have done great violence to a holy God to do that? Yes. Oh, would it have done great violence to the heart of the Father to see that? Yes. And oh, would not the angelic host gasp in utter dismay to hear the Son of God who went from the throne of God becoming in an order lower than them. Hear the Son of God say, I am a worm and no man, I'm lower than the order that's below you. That's identification. Now you take that contrast, you take that and you contrast it with what we do with Christ. If he takes on my identity as a sinner, in my illustration, then you take on his identity as a savior. You ingest his thinking. You take his passions. You put them in the center of the chest of your soul and you cover it so they can't get out and they become internalized, feeding through every spiritual artery, vein, nerve, and muscle, sinew of your entire existence. It's exactly what this is. So when Christ is there and you've adopted him as your identity, this is what I will be known as a Christ-like one. As Christ lives in me,
You'll see the fruit of the Spirit. You'll see it all. That's what he wants from you. Paul understood this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ who lives in me. The preposition in means in the very center. Lives in me. See that? Paul was saying that. He writes this language, this sort of theme, in multiple places of his letters. And specifically, the one that shouts it out best is Romans 6 and 7, and specifically 8. And that language is meant to totally transform us so that we are not basing our identity on anything that has been of the flesh, whether they're the negative pile of things or the positive pile of things, because both of them trust in something that is tainted and corrupted. But you know what we do? Well, excuse me, do you know what Paul said? He says, I take those things and I consider them a forfeited profit. Look at what it says. Profit meaning like money. He says, what things were gained to me, I have counted loss. That word loss means forfeit, you know, like a financial situation. I've given them up. And then he says this, counted loss for Christ, yet also I indeed count all things lost, that word is forfeit, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And then he says in the next phrase, count them as rubbish. That's trash. Do you ever put something in the trash that you didn't want to go in there? Yeah, that ever happened to you? And you know what happens? You go, oh no, I threw away the $20 bill. I'd say kiss it goodbye, but don't worry about it. You go to, and so now there's like spaghetti noodles in there, and there's like cat things that you don't want to know, and then there's just all this stuff in there, and you're like laying it out like this, and the smell is getting back. You see, Paul is saying, I took all that fleshly stuff and I threw it in the trash and I just forfeited. I didn't count on it anymore. I didn't want it to be part of my dynamic, my thinking, my identity. And I considered it trash, but you know what we do? We do it in the same way. We throw it in the trash, but then we go through the trash and try to dig it out again. And how much does that sting? How much does that want to make you vomit? How much does that bleed a tear from the eyes of your Father who has made it so different for you and me? Can we not see that if we do that on a continuous basis, internally, within the soul, what happens is it diminishes the possibility of actually relating one to another, spouse to spouse, on the Christian dynamic level that Christ has given us. If we're constantly going through the trash and digging up those old lies. Oh, saints, this has happened so much. One lady I was talking to, she said, you know, whenever my husband says this derogatory remark, I hear the voice in my head. That's what you've always done. You've always been so selfish. You've always been this way. And all those lies and things begin to come back up. And they were lost in Christ, but they get dug up. Oh, does that happen to anybody else? It's happened to me. Oh, it's happened to me. Because deep in my heart, I do know what Lisa said that day was true. I am basically just a chihuahua. I have a nice little bark, but you can kick me as a football to the next county. I know that. And when somebody comes along and says something that has that smattering, that smell to it, that trash heap suddenly erupts and that little voice comes in my little head and I begin to believe and count on the flesh for my identity. No way. You know what he says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5? He says this, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. These little lies, whether they be Paul's version or another version, they are the strongholds of Satan because they come from the flesh. The flesh is his spiritual DNA. And what he means by that is those things, those little strongholds, those little somebody wrote towers of truth are really towers of lies. They need to come down by the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so much of the Christian life is spent undoing the havoc done by those lies which we've been believing. That's really the sanctification process. And if this can be mastered in the marital setting, oh, you would have two people that wouldn't be so sensitive, wouldn't be so on edge because something is said that smacks close to one of those lies that you were believing and it hurts so bad. And then you react in an overabundant way because of the pain you feel, which nobody intended for you to have to begin with. That cycle happens over and over and over. What a miserable life, isn't it, Christian? Are you living that way? Is that your norm of Christianity today? Oh, don't you want to be rescued from that cycle, that cyclical disease? Yes, when Christ saved you from the power of sin, he saved you from this dynamic of sin. And he says, I want you to take on the identity of Christ. He goes before the Father, you go before the Father. He sits on the throne, as it says in Revelation, you sit on that, you reign with him. A king always had an entourage, you're part of that entourage. If the Father loves the Son, he loves you. If the Son is one with the Father, so are you. And in fact, it says, when you keep his commandments, as I have kept my Father's commandments, my Father will love you as he's loved me, and we will come and make our abode with you. You see that? Anything and everything that happens to Christ happens to you. You are never been in a better state than you are right now in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ, in him, in Christ, in him, in Christ, in him. Everything you are will always and only be in Jesus Christ. And he is treated with pristine honor, great understanding, great tremendous respect, tremendous everything. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. You're in Christ. The fullness of God comes upon your life. Now, Paul got it. You know how I know? Look at the last part of this paragraph. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is according to the law. That clause is referring to the flesh. Righteousness according to the things that I can produce, right? That's a description of the flesh. Then he says this, but that which is through faith, you see, this cannot happen because you produce it, because you come up with these thoughts about yourself. It's through believing in Jesus Christ, not only his work on the cross that saves you from the penalty of sin, but his transforming work that saves you from the power of sin. And he says, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. Well, that sounds like the 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 passage, that I may have the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he's saying that I may know him, and then he references the two endpoints of existence. One is death, and one is life. And he says that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection. You know what that is? That is a glorified state of life, Christ coming back from the dead. What he's saying is, I want to know the actual glory that Christ has had when he was raised from the dead. I want to live within that resurrection power of the glorified Jesus Christ. And I want to know the other end of the spectrum. I want to, and everything in between, but I want to know the other end of the spectrum, which was the death that preceded the resurrection. I want to know what it means to die to myself as he died. I want to know what it means to serve as he served. I want to think as he thinks, and I want to lay my life down. You see, he's speaking in hyperbole, both extremes of the whole dimension of human existence, and he encapsulates it and says, I want to know everything about this Jesus. I want his personhood to be my personhood. He laughs, I laugh. If he cries, I cry. He believes, I believe. I want Christ. Do you remember how I started out Friday night? For me, to live is Christos. See what Paul's saying? He starts out his letter and he says, it's all about Christ. It's always been about Christ. If I don't have Christ, I have no life. And now we get to chapter 3 and he says, I am pursuing Christ. And anything that ever mounted up on my plate of thinking and identity, I throw in the garbage. It's forfeit. And I don't consider it to have any more value. But why are we making it valuable again? No, leave that behind. Press on is what he says in the next paragraph. Press on to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Press on to understand him in this fullest dimension, whether it be in his death or his resurrection state, and know everything about him because that's you. Now, I don't mean that you become little tiny pieces of Jesus. He's interesting. He preserves your personality and preserves all that you are. He becomes one. It's a difference. It's not like we're a bunch of little gods walking around. That's heresy. But we are one with him. How many lies have you been believing
Oh, you can't do it. Oh, you're lousy at this. Oh, you'll fail. Oh, you're something else. Why don't we just stop this madness and let God define our identity? Let God define our perspective and be happy with that. That's what Paul is saying. I found this to be so happy. I was a miserable wreck. I had all the credentials. I had the resume. I had the most powerful curriculum BJ ever known, both going back before I was born, when I was born, after I was born, and it would anybody would want that. But you know what? It's not who I am. Who are you? You see, if you can settle that question in your marriage, you have a chance to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another. So let me end with this and this encouragement to you. Now, verse 13, or verse 12, now that I have already attained, not that I have already attained, oh, and by the way, he says, and I attained the resurrection from the dead. That doesn't mean that he had it in doubt that he was going to be resurrected. That the word attain can be translated arrive, and the idea there, and the clause that I'm, if by any means I may obtain, if by any means implies that it was already a concluded event. So what he's saying is that I know that I will arrive at the resurrection day. What is it? I miss it. It kind of brings it to full circle. Then he says, not that I've already attained, in other words, I haven't been raptured, or I'm already perfected, like you would in a resurrected state. But what do I do now? I give him my all. I give him my all to get rid of the lies that I've always believed, that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. See, he's on the journey, like you and me. But one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm moving in a direction, and I want that direction to be my Savior. It's not the pearly gates. It's not the mansion of heaven with all of its dwelling places. It will be my Savior. When will we have this in our hearts? Both couples, going back to that triangular illustration, both people of the couple, of the relationship, moving towards Christ, getting rid of those lies that we believe, both individually and together, casting them out, throwing them in the trash can to be burned on the trash heap, not resurrecting them, but learning the resurrection power of Christ, that he can transform your thoughts, can transform your perspective, transform your identity, moving forward to Christ. And as you grow closer to Christ, what happens to you? Oh my goodness. What happens to you? Is you become one with the God of the universe. That's what he says, that they may be one as we are one. I pray that. That's what Jesus said. Don't you want that in your life now? Can you imagine those two people on this trajectory? I want that, don't you? Don't you want that? So we're going to have to deal with those lies that we believe. The way you deal with them, you let them become part of that sin that was put in the box of the Ark of the Covenant. Cover it with his mercy. Never open it again. Dear Father, as we've come to the end of our morning, we have talked about some pretty close to home matters, Father. And I know it may have been disturbing to you. Brothers, it may have been liberating. I don't know. I just pray the Spirit of God would finish his teaching ministry, his counseling ministry, his whispering ministry to the hearts of your people, that they might be like your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.